And that is the test even today of every true prophet. That's why you must examine and you must evaluate what every minister says in the light of the Word of God. And in my Bible reading this week, I've been reading through the Gospel of John, and I was impressed, particularly in chapter 7 and following, of this gospel, as various aspects of the ministry of Christ are set before us, many of the controversies that Christ was engaged in with the Pharisees, that Christ himself submitted to that test of the true prophet. In chapter 7, for instance, in verses 17 and following, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." There's the very definition of the prophet of God, who receives the word from the Lord and then proclaims that word to others. So we see Christ here very obviously in that prophetic ministry. Verse 17, "If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So Christ says here, evaluate my ministry. See if what I say is not according to the will of God. And when the teaching of Christ and the preaching of Christ was put in that light, the Pharisees were silenced. They could not gainsay what Christ was preaching, because every aspect of the ministry of Christ was in conformity to that revealed word of the Lord. So that's all very important. So I think I've said everything that I'll take time to say at this point concerning the prophetic ministry of Christ, but I was impressed, I say, in my own reading this week to see once again how even the Lord himself submitted. And here's the great mystery of the incarnation, the great mystery of the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ submitted himself in every way as our mediator to the Word of God and the will of God, even in this test of the true prophet. Christ conformed, and Christ willingly submitted and welcomed that test, as every true minister of the gospel must welcome that test, to the very nature and veracity of his ministry. All right, so that's the prophetic work. We want to come today then to consider something of the priestly ministry of Christ. Christ is the priest. And as the priest, he is the officiator of the offering of the sacrifice. He also is the sacrifice himself. And, of course, the current aspect of the priestly ministry of our Lord is that he is our intercessor. He is that one who ever lives to make intercession for us. So I want to say a few things, first of all, concerning the nature of the priesthood, and then we'll make the parallels and see the fulfillment of this to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn, first of all, here, I think, to Hebrews chapter 5. The book of Hebrews sets up the superiority of Christ in every way. Begins by demonstrating the superiority of Christ over the angels. Then in chapter 3, he demonstrates the superiority of Christ over Moses. And now toward the end of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 5, 6, and 7, he demonstrates the superiority of Christ over Aaron. And we're brought to focus here upon the nature of the priesthood, aspects of that priestly ministry, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of that priestly ministry in the ideal way. Now, the priest, by simple definition, is man's representative before God. We define the prophet as God's representative before man. The prophet stood as the mouthpiece, as the spokesman of God. The Lord revealed the message, and the prophet, in the place of God, he gave that message to man. And as men saw the prophet, they were to see the Lord himself. Now, we come to the priest then. And the priest is the representative of man before the Lord. The priest, therefore, must have the qualifications that make him a fitting representation of the men that he represents. Now, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to see some of those aspects clearly set forth, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained from men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We may look at the following verses here in just a moment. All right, now, as we look at the details here, the qualifications and requirements of the priest set down in these verses, there are some things that certainly deserve our comment. First of all, we remark here that the priest is taken from among those he represents. The priest must be taken. He must be among those, a part of those that he represents. In that Levitical order, the tribe of Levi was chosen to represent all the tribes of Israel unto the Lord. And then we have the various orders of that priesthood. Specifically, the focus here is upon Aaron as the high priest who was taken from among his brethren to represent those before God that he himself was associated with. Now, that's why one of the key reasons why when we speak of the priesthood of Christ, we are primarily interested in the humanity of Christ. We go back to what we've discussed already concerning the person of Christ. And we noted that Christ is man and he is God. Everything that is true about God is true of Christ. For Christ is very God of very God. There is no aspect of deity. There is no part of deity. There is no truth of deity that is not infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably true about Christ. For as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is all that deity is. But we emphasize also his humanity. And Christ is very man of very man. The humanity of Christ is a real humanity. And we've discussed this in some detail. But I bring it to focus here. Because as we think of the priestly aspect of Christ, the mediator, it is absolutely imperative that he be understood as man. He is taken from among those he represents. And Christ could not be, understand this please, Christ could not be our priest. He could not be the representative of us before the throne of God unless he was of our nature, unless he was man. The humanity of Christ is inseparably linked and vitally linked to the whole aspect of the priestly ministry of Christ. He must be taken from among men and ordained for men in things pertaining to God. That's the first thing that we note. The priest must come from among those he represents. We notice also in this text that the priest is appointed by God. No man taketh this honor unto himself. God chose the priesthood. You go back to the Old Testament, when God chose out Levi and then Aaron to be the priestly family, to be the priestly order. It was not that which they selected from themselves. The priesthood was not a voluntary matter, any more than the prophetic office was a voluntary matter. God appointed those priests. Now, you remember after Aaron was selected, chosen by God to be the priest, that there were others that tried to usurp that authority from themselves. Even those among the tribe of Levi did not like the fact that Aaron was the high priest. And so they usurped authority. I'm thinking particularly here of Korah and his rebellion, as they wanted that priestly ministry specifically unto themselves, but it was not to be. And there was some argument, you remember, after God judged, there was that argument, or before, I guess, the judgment came, that demonstration of the authority of Aaron as the priest of God. Remember, there are Numbers, whatever, I'm thinking 12, but that may not be it. You have the Aaron's rod. Remember that deal where God told Aaron to put down the rod, and those that were seeking the priesthood to put down the rod? And God said, the rod that buds will be that one that I have chosen. And it was Aaron's rod that budded. And here was the verification from heaven that God appointed Aaron and his family to be the high priestly family. It was not that which man could usurp unto himself. It was not a voluntary office. God appointed the priest. I see some of you checking. Is it Numbers 12? 17? Well, I was off by 5. Right book, though. Right book. You could ask 9 people out of 10 in the street. They wouldn't even know what book it was. So that's not bad. Not bad. But you know the story, all right? And the point is that God had ordained that office. God ordained the office. Now we come to Christ. Verse 5 says that Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Christ did not, as it were, volunteer for this office. But Christ was anointed and Christ was chosen. Christ was set apart. Christ was called to this office. I made the point already. As we looked at the very definition of Christ as the mediator, that he was the elect of God. That seems to be a strange expression, but it's a biblical truth that Christ is the elect of God. He was chosen. Look at Isaiah 42. And that's the description there that you have of the Messiah, that one that God chose, the elect, my beloved, that one in whom I always delight, the Lord says. But he was elect. He was consecrated. He was chosen, selected from all eternity to be this mediator. And as we come then to think of the priestly aspect of that mediatorship, he did not glorify himself, but God selected him. God chose him unto this particular office. Active. The third thing we note here in regard to the priest, I'll have more to say about that in a moment, because we're going to see the nature of Christ's ordination as the priest, as we come to think a little bit of his relationship to Melchizedek rather than Aaron himself. So I'll reserve further comment concerning the appointment of Christ for just a moment. But the third major observation that we can discern here from the text concerning the qualifications of the priest is that he is active in the interests of men in those things pertaining to God. What is it that pertains to God? That he offers the gifts and the sacrifices for sin. He is called to be engaged in this matter of the sacrifice. That's the special work. That's the special work. As he does in man's behalf what man cannot do for himself. Man needs to get to God. Man must get to God. But man by himself, man in his own nature, in his own condition, cannot get to God. It takes a mediator. It takes the go-between. It takes the arbiter for man to make an approach to God. And that was the whole purpose of the priestly order in the Old Testament. Aaron and every high priest that followed Aaron became a constant declaration to man that you can't get to God except through a priest. And that's true today. You understand that that truth has never been changed. We cannot get to God apart from a priest. Now, we certainly have no part for human priests. We reject as absolutely heretical and apostate and contrary to God's word. That there is a human priest through which we go through, a simple man that Rome would follow and what have you. But there must be a priest. There must be a priest. Even in this era of the gospel, there is no coming to God apart from priest. But Christ is that priest. And there's no getting to God apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. it is the priest that introduces us, that brings us access into the very presence of the Father and Christ. And we'll have more to say about this as we look at the various details of his ministry, as we look at the sacrifice and his officiating that sacrifice. All of this Christ was doing in behalf of those that he represented. Now, it would be good for us, and I don't know how much time that I want to spend here, for a couple of reasons. Number one, in my looking at this passage, Hebrews, the last part of Hebrews 4 and the first part of Hebrews 5, I'm sore tempted to preach on this next week. So if I tell you everything I want to say now, I won't have a sermon. So I may not say any more here. I'm still thinking and looking for the Lord's leading here, but I've been impressed greatly with this passage this week, and I think there's a lot of stuff there the fellow could preach if he had the time. So we'll see what happens. So let me not be too suggestive at this point, lest you say, well, what's the sense of coming to church next week? But this is a vital passage that sets down the priestly work of Christ. Let me make these general comparisons. As we look at the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ, keeping in mind now, and I think we made this note as we looked at the prophetic office of Christ, that every Old Testament prophet was a type of Christ by virtue of the office. All right, not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of his office, every Old Testament priest typified the ministry and the work of Christ, the ideal prophet. And it's the same as we come to the Old Testament priests. Every Old Testament priest, not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of his office, he was a type of Christ. Now, as we look at the Old Testament priesthood in comparison to the ministry of Christ, we see certainly that Christ is the ideal fulfillment. First of all, in dignity of person. In the dignity of person, Christ was the superior, the ideal priest. These Old Testament priests were simply men. Now, Christ was man, but he was not simply man. He was the perfect man. He was also, in that human nature, the Son of God. And we have that unique combination of divine nature and human nature that finds existence only in the person of Jesus Christ. So he was more than a man. So in the dignity of his person, Christ had a superior priesthood. He was harmless. He was undefiled. Skip over to chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 26 and following. We have this description of Christ as our high priest. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Perfect. Christ was the perfect man. And this really is one of the great contrasts. We saw it in chapter 5 as well. The other priest, Aaron, had to offer the sacrifice for himself first, but not so Christ. He was holy. He was spotless. He was undefiled. He was dignified in every manner. He was that ideal, that blameless, that spotless one. We can't emphasize enough the perfection, the absolute sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Every other priest had, before he could do anything for the people that he represented, had to do something for himself. He had to offer the sacrifice for himself, even on that blessed Day of Atonement. You remember how that worked. Before the priest could offer the sacrifice, the sin offering for the people, he had to first of all do it for himself. He had to have himself cleansed before he had any right and any authority to do anything in behalf of the people. But not so Christ. He was in his perfection that one who did not have to offer up sacrifice for himself. He had that pure and perfect acceptance then before the Lord Himself. That leads then to the infinite value of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was of absolutely infinite value. It is given to priests to offer the gifts and the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation were not perfect. They had no ability to do anything other than prophesy. That's all that those Old Testament sacrifices did. They were simply prophecies of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. We talked about this before, but I repeat it here. You will never understand what the Old Testament is doing if you don't realize that those sacrifices were simply picture prophecies. There was never intended. We certainly know from the book of Hebrews that there was not any power, any efficacy in those Old Testament sacrifices. But you must understand that they were never intended to be. It was not ever defined by God that goat blood or bull blood or sheep blood have anything whatsoever to do with the taking away of sin. They were simply pictures. They were simply prophecies of what Jesus Christ was going to do. Now, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the infinite value of that sacrifice is set down for us in very clear terms. Let's read these opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made for sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Very important passage. Notice the end there of verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. We have here the abolishment of something and the establishing of something. Now, we have certain interpreters, those that regard themselves as dispensationalists particularly, come to this passage and say, oh, you see, here's our proof that the Old Testament is to be set aside, and we have now a new gospel era, a new gospel dispensation that the Old Testament knew nothing about. No, read your Bible. Never take anything out of context. You can't understand verse 9 apart from reading verses 1 to 8. All right, you got to put it all together. I was thinking about preaching this too, but I can't preach both, so I might as well talk about this one for a minute. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, it is true, and it's clear from this passage, that something is being set aside, and something is being established. Now, in proving this point, Paul here argues in two ways. Number one, he focuses upon the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifice. The ineffectiveness of the Old Testament sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices did nothing. Now, I'm going to use these theological words that we hear sometimes. The Old Testament sacrifices did nothing objectively to deal with sin. Now, we've used that word objective before. Here is something outside myself. Here is something that is done in a reality. The Old Testament sacrifices had no objective value in dealing with sin. They had absolutely no power. They had no ability. They had nothing in them that dealt with sin objectively. Understand what I'm saying? They did do something subjectively in dealing with sin. They did do something subjectively to the individual who by faith became part of that sacrifice, who saw in those sacrifices not the means of salvation, but saw in those sacrifices the prophecy that they were pointing to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've argued this before, and I've demonstrated it, I think, in no uncertain terms before, that those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved because they saw a coming Redeemer, a personal Redeemer, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, they did not know everything that we know about Him. Obviously, that's the case. But they did have faith. They had an objective faith in the person of the Redeemer, not in goats or sheep or bulls, but in a personal Redeemer. Now, that they knew was going to come. And we looked last week at that word from the prophets, that they were searching when the sufferings of Christ would take place. There was no question that the Messiah was going to suffer. There was no question that the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die. They knew that. God made that clear. When, they did not know. And so they were searching the when of that coming of Christ. But the reality of it, they knew. They knew. They understood. Those that were believers in the Old Testament understood that the sacrifices had absolutely no significance in the taking away of sin. But it was Christ, the coming Redeemer, that did. But why then? Why then do we have the saints in the Old Testament going through this constant rigmarole of the sacrifices? Why do they, year after year, go through the Day of Atonement? Why, day after day, do they offer the sin offering and the burnt offerings and this and that and the other? Why do they go through all that rigmarole if these sacrifices they understood did nothing to take away sin? Objectively, it had nothing to do with it. But subjectively, here's the appropriation, and here's the evidence of their appropriation of that reality to themselves. And as they had the picture of the blood being shed, as they had the picture of the blood being applied to the altar and upon sprinkled here and sprinkled there, depending upon the nature of the sacrifice, here was the subjective experience. Here was the subjective enjoyment of what that final work of Christ was going to accomplish. So I say there was an objective work that the sacrifices could not do. But subjectively, can we put it this way? Can I use illustration here? Next Lord's Day, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Yeah, we do that month by month. What do these symbols do for us? We take the bread and we take the cup, take the wine. Any objective value in that? Of course not. The bread is bread and the wine is wine. There is no objective significance in those signs at all. They are simply signs and they are simply seals, affirmations of what? Affirmations, public affirmations, sensible affirmations of the relationship that we have with Christ. What is behind that? The objective work of Jesus Christ. The objective work of Christ, who shed His blood on the cross, who satisfied the wrath of God, who cleansed away our sins. That is the objective reality, and nothing can change that. If I don't come to the table, it doesn't change that. It's true. It's true. But as we come to the table, what happens? What happens? We see this picture of what Christ has done. We see this representation of His body that was broken for us. We see this representation of the blood that was shed for us. And by taking of these sensible signs, we have a fresh appropriation. We have a fresh subjective experience of the grace of God. That's why, and some of our friends don't like us when we talk about this, but it's too bad because they don't understand the truth here. It's a means of grace. All right, this table for us is going to become a means of grace. Not a means of saving grace. No, there's nothing objective. Has no objective significance. Has nothing to do with saving our souls. But there are other kinds of grace besides saving grace. You understand? It's the grace of God. Every time we meet with our Lord, there's evidence of His grace. Every time we have a renewed fellowship and experience, there's evidence of God's gracious dealings with us. Now, I'm saying then that this table, when properly understood, is a means of grace. As we come to enjoy subjectively. And our hearts are going to be ministered to as we come once again into that experience, that subjective experience of all that Christ is to us and all that Christ has done for us. Now, we understand. I think we understand something of what this table is. It has no power within itself, has no significance apart from its definition. It certainly has nothing in it that can save a man from his sin or rescue a man from hell. You can take this until you stuff yourself, and it has no value whatsoever in the saving of your soul. That is the same way in which properly the Old Testament sacrifices have to be understood. We have those today. We have those today that think by taking the Lord's Supper, it saves their soul. There are people today that think that. And they're wrong. They're in danger of hellfire if that's their belief. And they'll perish with that belief, sincere though they may be. Has no power. There were those in the Old Testament era who thought the sacrifices could save them. That just by offering a goat or a bull or whatever, that would save them. And I'm telling you right out here, please, that those in the Old Testament that put their faith and trust in goat blood and sheep blood and whatever else are today in hell. They're today in hell. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. If they saw in the sacrifice, the goat sacrifice, the lamb, whatever, that that was what God was all concerned about, they perished. Faith looked beyond the object lesson. Faith looked beyond the symbol to the reality. And that's what we're going to be instructed to do next week. To look beyond the symbol to the reality of Christ crucified. And that's the purpose of those Old Testament sacrifices. They were done continually. We do this continually. See? We do this not to sacrifice Christ afresh. Of course not. This is not an enactment of what Christ has done. It's a declaration of what Christ was done. Right? Rome says that the Mass is an enactment, a reenactment of what the Lord did on Calvary. That is damnable heresy. There is nothing reacting or enacting about the Lord's Supper. It is a declaration. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? You do this and hereby you show forth, you declare what the Lord has done. It's a declaration. And all those Old Testament sacrifices were declarations. They were proclamations of what Jesus Christ was going to do. Now, they were prophetic. This is historic. We look back, they look forward. But it's exactly the same relationship. Now, I'm saying all of that so we can put this here, Hebrews 10, in the context. Paul argues, first of all, that all of these Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect in that they did not do anything objective in regard to sin. They could not take away sin. But there was this subjective message that they had to the people as they were made to remember their sins and the necessity of sacrifice. Many subjective lessons that they were to learn from the sacrifices. But objectively, they had nothing whatsoever to do with sin. Now, that leads to a quotation before he brings the application here to Christ. He gives us a quotation. And those of you who know Psalm 40, recognize this quotation to be from Psalm 40. Beginning at verse 5 there. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices and so forth. Lo, I come to do thy will. All right, there's that quotation from verses 6 or so of Psalm 40. That have here direct bearing upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there's much here that we can learn about Christ from this quotation. I know that there are many who like to come to this passage and speak of the incarnation itself. And that's, I have no objection to that because certainly that's taught here. A body hast thou prepared for me. The Old Testament text, the Hebrew text, talks about the ears that have been bored. The Hebrew text literally says there, you have dug ears for me. You have dug my ears. The idea of opening the ears and speaking into those ears. revealing the commandments, revealing the word, to which then the Messiah is going to obey perfectly. And here, this is expanding ears to body, taking the whole now for the part, but the idea is the same. Now, it certainly does teach us here something of the incarnation. Christ had a body prepared for him. And I certainly don't object to focusing upon that in this text. But we need to understand, please, that in the argument of Paul, follow me here, in the argument of Paul, that statement, a body that how thou hast prepared for me, speaking of the incarnation, really is not the issue. Not the issue. He begins by saying, and you can see the two points that he refers to, above, verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He quotes this passage, first of all, to focus upon the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament ritual in dealing with sin. The ineffectiveness of the Old Testament ritual in dealing with sin. Those sacrifices in and of themselves had nothing to do with sin. In fact, or indeed, they had no power in dealing with sin, propitiating the wrath of God, or taking away sin. They were simply the symbols. So that is the thing that is to be set aside. What is being taken away? The fact of these sacrifices, these periodic sacrifices, these continuing sacrifices, if you will, the Old Testament ritual, the Old Testament ceremony. It's not a putting aside of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not putting aside of the gospel of the Old Testament, because it was the same gospel. But it was looking here at the administration of that gospel message. Here are all of these sacrifices that in and of themselves had no power against sin. These, when Christ has come, have been set aside. Now, why? Why have they been set aside? Because a man has come who has fulfilled the will of God perfectly. That's the second point that he makes here. Where I'm in the wrong chapter. Lost my page. Then he said, verse 9, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the focus. That's the other point from Psalm 40 that Paul focuses upon here. Lo, I have come to do thy will. Here is the perfect obedience of Christ. Here is the total obedience of Christ in regard to keeping the law of God. There's the link. An ear you have opened up for me. You've dug my ear open. You've given me your commandments. And I delight to do those commandments. I want to do those commandments. I have done those commandments. Here's the purpose for which I came. To do the will of God. And in doing that will of God, what has been satisfied? Here now is the objective work. Here is the real work that has been done. The law has been satisfied. The commandments of God have been satisfied in every way. And therefore, for this one, there is no need for sacrifice. And so he sacrifices himself now in behalf of his people as the objective work for their sin. And so when Christ has come, all of the Old Testament types, all of the Old Testament shadows, all of the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled and have now been done away. That's why we don't bring goats to church on Sunday, because Christ has finished that work. The objective work for sin has been done. It's been accomplished. And the old ritual has been abolished, fulfilled, set aside, because the real work has been done. So I say then, come to this passage, and we learn that there is an infinite value in the sacrifice of Christ because it is based upon perfect obedience. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were officiated by sinners, but not so this one. Here is one who offered a sacrifice from his own perfect life, his life that was in absolute conformity to God's will. I have delighted to do your will. I have come for this purpose to do your will, and therefore the work has been done. The sacrifice of Christ has absolute infinite value in comparison to all of the others. What a wonderful ministry. This is the priestly ministry of Christ in our behalf. Well, my time is gone for today. There's some other parallels that we'll draw in this passage, and I want us to look some next week as well as to why and the significance of what it means for Christ to be a priest, not after Aaron's order, but after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews makes much to do with that relationship between Melchizedek and the ministry of Christ. And we'll look at why that is such a significant statement in regard to this aspect of the mediatorial work of our Savior. All right. We'll come back here, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Charlie, would you close for us, please?